Well, I invite you to return to Revelation chapter 20. We have been edging our way through Revelation 20 and we are getting close to the end. Probably in the next, month or two, we'll be finished with the book of Revelation. But we have been looking at a short series in Revelation chapter 20, looking at this matter of when Christ's kingdom comes. We've already spent several messages looking at the first six verses, and this morning we're going to look at verses 7 through 10. We're going to really look at the conclusion of this millennial kingdom. And as you know, so far we've looked at the controversy, and I said the commencement and the characteristics, and this morning we're going to look and see how it all comes together. Well, before that, I just, in thinking, of course, of everything that's been going on and in the last day, I think many people might have been a little bit surprised by the election result. I think a lot of people were hoping that their party or their people would get in, there'd be some sort of change, and maybe you were expecting a different outcome or at least hoping for a different outcome. And I say that because, we know that whenever there's a change of government, particularly the government that looks like it's forming, will be probably less favourable to godly principles, to Christian things. And so we certainly, that for us, again, helps and reminds us of really where we are at in human history. You know, we've been looking at throughout the book of Revelation and understanding that we're in these end times, we're moving towards the coming of our Lord. And some of these things just remind us that maybe we're moving there even faster than we thought. And we certainly live in anticipation of that. But, elections can have unpredictable outcomes. You think about the elections in around the world, American elections and French elections and Australian elections, and often the outcomes have been a little bit unpredictable, but that's because people are unpredictable. And no doubt in the days to come, there's going to be all people that are going to be pointing fingers at each other, trying to blame why this didn't happen, and there'll be others that will be touting their virtues of why they're so good and that's why they won and all that sort of stuff. But rather than putting all our focus on Canberra and the government and all this sort of stuff, I wanted to remind you, as we said last week, every government, every kingdom of man will fail. But also we need to be reminded what God says about human government. God is the one that instituted, he was the one that created human government. But when it comes to leaders, this is what God says in Psalm 75 verses 6 and 7. He says that promotion comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is judge. He putteth down one and he setteth up another. And that doesn't mean that every leader is godly. We know that. In fact, very few are today. But it does mean that God's in control. And God also reminds us in Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9, he says that it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. And so whoever is in government, it really should make little difference to us, because our trust is and should remain in the Lord, the God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God is always sovereign. As we're reminded, God is always on the throne. It means he's always in control. And, as we continue as Christians, we're told to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We can have full assurance that prayer is going to be answered. Now, it's not going to be answered, as we've been studying through Revelation, through God's word, by man. It's not going to be answered by the church trying to bring the kingdom in. Although God is king over all creation and Jesus Christ is king over everything, he is not ruling and reigning on this earth right now. Satan is doing that. And we know that Satan is doing that through man's governments. And we have been told and we realize that man's kingdoms and God's kingdom cannot coexist. And so really we look forward to the day when Jesus Christ comes to this earth, returns, deals with man's kingdoms, and then will set up his own kingdom. And we're told, of course, as we looked at last week in Daniel chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 11, that kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom and it will continue forever. And Jesus Christ will be the ruler and reigner. And so we have also understood that kingdom has two phases to it. The first that we've been studying is the messianic reign of Christ, or the millennial reign of Christ. We've discovered as we read Revelation chapter 20 in those first six verses, It mentions the term 1,000 years. And so as we interpret the scriptures as they're written to us and we interpret them in the right, I believe the right manner, we understand that this messianic reign that's been promised in the Old Testament, was promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in these covenants, will actually take place literally on the earth when Jesus Christ reigns. And the period of that reign will be 1,000 years. And that is not happening. That has not happened. That will happen. And it will happen exactly as the Bible says it will happen. And, you know, if we were to, I've been reading, and I'll probably draw your attention this morning to Isaiah chapter 11. There's many Old Testament passages that speak of this kingdom. But one of the things we're told in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, it says that in that day, speaking of this day, there shall be a root of Jesse. A root of Jesse means from David, means Jesus Christ, which shall stand as an ensign for the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. You know, there's a lot of turmoil going on in the world today. There's a lot of, fighting between men, between governments and politics and all this. But we're told that when Christ's kingdom comes, it's going to be a glorious kingdom. It'll be a kingdom of rest. We've looked at a little bit last week. We started to look at and consider some of the characteristics of that kingdom. And there's a lot of stuff that the Old Testament mentions about the kingdom. And we haven't covered all of it. In fact, really what we did last week is just look at four of the key characteristics of this kingdom. I'll just quickly remind you of those. Firstly, we saw that Satan is going to be restrained and removed from the earth. So during this thousand-year reign, Satan is bound, he's imprisoned, and that includes his minions as well, his demonic angels. They will have no influence over the world, and they have been doing that. They've had influence over the world and been deceiving the world right since the Garden of Eden. And so this will be a time we've never seen in history before, when Satan will be removed from the earth, no longer will be able to blind the minds of them that believe not. He won't be able to deceive people, and that will be one of the key characteristics of this time. We also read and realized that the curse of Genesis 3, the curse that was placed upon not only mankind, but also in creation with all of the thorns and the thistles and the pain and the sickness and suffering, that will largely be reversed. And the result of that, we said, will be the land, barren land, will become fruitful. There'll be healing in people. There'll be prosperity. There'll be wonderful things that will be related to that. We also learned that earth will be ruled by its righteous heir, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the righteous king, will come. He will rule and reign from Jerusalem. All of the nations of the world will be focused on not only Jerusalem, but Israel. Israel will have expanded territory as prophesied and promised to Abraham in Genesis 15. In this time, Jesus Christ will rule and reign righteously. He'll rule with a rod of iron, but he'll also be a wonderful and fair and just king. And, you know, as a result of that, it will be, again, a glorious time, as we said. His reign will be glorious. It will be a time of rest. And then also we realize that resurrected, glorified believers shall participate in Christ's reign. That includes you and me. That includes the Old Testament believers, and it includes those believers who were killed during the tribulation period. And that'll be a wonderful thing. We will no longer be in our mortal bodies. We'll be in a glorified body. We will be without sin. We will perfectly relate to God and relate to each other. And we can't even begin to understand how that's going to be. We know that that'll be glorious in heaven, but this is now the kingdom on earth, and we'll have 1,000 years in which we will be given responsibilities from Jesus Christ. And in that time, we will rule and reign. And so who will we rule and reign over? Well, that's the other part of the kingdom. And what we discovered is, of course, that this kingdom, which begins when Jesus Christ returns to the earth, will have some citizens to it. It will have some earthly population. And I say that because there will be those who will survive the tribulation period. Not many, we're told. There's only a few. Jesus tells us that, in fact, if the days were not cut short, all flesh would be killed, except for those, the elect. He said that's the reason that he kept them. The elect, of course, is Israel, and it's also believers as well. And so believing Israel and believing Gentiles will be given entrance into this kingdom. We read about that, of course, in some of the Old Testament scriptures, and then in the sheep and the goats account that we're given by Jesus Christ in Matthew 25. And so that's some of the characteristics of this kingdom. You ever wonder what it'd be like to have a perfect government? Well, this is this time, you know. What we find here is this is the government that man has always longed for. In fact, it's the government that God has intended way back in the Garden of Eden. You know, God is the ultimate king, a theocratic rulership. Man as kings, having dominion over the earth, ruling and reigning in a paradise. And so that's what's going to happen during this time. They'll be ruling and reigning. Now, this morning, as we come to Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10, we turn our attention from that to the event that takes place at the end of these thousand years. Now, you might wonder, why do these thousand years finish? Well, God tells us they will, and he has a purpose in it. And what we read this morning, and we're going to read in a moment, is a quite unexpected event. It's a quite startling event that takes place at the end of this thousand years. In fact, what we're going to see here is that we see the release of Satan. We see the revolt of many of the people on earth against Jesus Christ and against his people and against his city, and ultimately the judgment that comes from that. And I'm sure that when the Apostle John was given this, and of course he was given this to write down and he was shown all this, he's probably going, why is this happening? It's very unexpected. And for us as well, it's very surprising. You know, you've had 1,000 years of perfect government of what many would call a utopia on earth, and now we find that there's this uprising, there's this rebellion. And why did even God allow Satan to be freed after all this time? Why didn't he just leave him locked up? Well, the good news about this is God is telling us about all this long before it happens. For two reasons. One, that I believe he wants us to be reminded that he's in control. And God actually has a purpose for all of this. He has a purpose for Satan, and he has a purpose for allowing Satan to be released at this time. And it really, what we will find this morning as we just look at this is he's revealing something to us. This is a book of Revelation. He's revealing, of course, to us about Jesus Christ, but he's also revealing something about the human condition. He's revealing, perhaps today, things that are really apply to us as well, and I hope that's what we'll see today. Revelation chapter 20. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord, we again come to you today, and we know that there's still many things about this world and about our lives and about history that we really don't understand. And Lord, as we read these scriptures today, we want to understand really the purpose for why you have allowed a conclusion to this 1,000 years, and really what you're doing in history and what you're doing in our lives. We thank you that we read even in this that there will be an end to Satan and his reign and his influence over the world. But Lord, help us to see today why you have this final conflict, as it were. And I pray that it would remind us, Lord, of the real problem, that the problem doesn't really reside outside, it's really inside, it's in our hearts. And so, Lord, I pray that you teach us today and help us, Lord, to recognize that, and Lord, that we would, again, it would change really the way we think and live. And we're so thankful for your grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what's wrong with the world? A lot of people ask that question. A lot of people have ideas of what's wrong with the world. And if you got into a conversation, I'm sure that you know, people will start to rattle off all sorts of things. Most people will contend that the problem with the world is what's going on out there. It's the government, it's crime, it's those that won't work hard, it's those that are not poorly educated, it's drugs, it's all these different things. And of course, they're all terrible things. They're all things that are symptoms, but they're not really the problem. The answer that most people will tell you is that if you just get rid of those things, if you just make the world a happy place, if you create this perfect world where there's everybody has everything they need, you know, give them a minimum income, give them, you know, good education, healthcare, make them, you know, free from all of these government restrictions, all these sorts of things, whatever it is, that if you have all of those things, you take away wars, conflict, you'll have the perfect environment. People will therefore be good. And the idea here is that the premise that people have is that basically man is good inside. That, you know, and that if you just create the right opportunities, then everything will be okay. Well, God reveals to us in this passage and in the scriptures at large that that is not the case. What's wrong with the world isn't external. That's just the symptoms of what's wrong with the world. What's wrong with the world is here. It's internal. It's in us. It's sin. It's specifically man's sinful heart. Now we are, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, sinners saved by grace, but we're still sinners. And we don't claim ourselves to be any better than anyone else. We know that Christ came into this world to die for sinners, as Paul said, of who I am foremost or who I am chief. And we realize that our sin is also the problem in this world as well. We're thankful that God has made a way to deal with that sin, and we'll consider that more this morning. But what we are told in the scriptures is confronting. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" When you come to it, down in our hearts, really there's wickedness, there's sin. In fact, in Psalm 53, we're told, "The fool said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see that they did understand and seek God. Every one of them has gone back. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Now, most people would protest that and they would say, no, I do good things. I don't steal. I've done plenty of good things in the community. But when we're talking about God's standard of righteousness, none of us match up. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, we're told in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And God's standard of righteousness is the standard that counts. So yes, we like to measure ourselves against each other, but we understand that the problem is sin. And that problem of sin isn't something that comes from environment. In fact, it's inherited. David, of course, who in Psalm 51, really confessing his sin of adultery and murder, makes this statement, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me." That doesn't mean that he was the result of a sinful conception in terms of the relationship. He's saying, from birth, I know I'm a sinner. And until we realize that, we're never going to be able to deal with the problem. And so today, the issue that we find is most people don't see themselves as sinners. Most people tend to compare themselves with others, or they don't really think that sin is the problem. But sin is always the problem. And at the root of sin is the problem of rebellion. When we look at this passage today, that's what we're going to see. We're going to see rebellion against God. Now, the interesting thing is there's been rebellion against God, of course, right throughout history. But often that's been because of the environment that's around. We come to this time and we've had 1,000 years of what we would call a perfect environment. And yet man's heart is still rebelling against God. And it really confronts us with the fact that God is right. You know, man's heart is the problem. Now in verse 7 here we read that when the 1,000 years are expired, and in verse 3 it says that the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And so God knew that this was going to happen. We understand nothing is unexpected or nothing is any surprise to God. And God is not sitting there wondering what you and I are going to do. He already knows what we're going to do. In fact, he knew what we were going to do before we were even born. As I remind you, God is outside of time, and so past, present, and future to him is all visible and all present at once. He is the great I am. He can see everything and he knows everything. But God had a purpose for this thousand-year kingdom. That's the thing that we want to try and understand today. In fact, he has a purpose for all of human history. Now, I just want to, in a few moments, share with you really what's God's plan for the ages. Now, if you remember, or some of you might remember, in, I think, 2020, we did a study, a Bible study, called God's Plan for the Ages, and it was looking at exactly what I'm going to summarize in a few moments here. It was 13 lessons over 13 weeks, and it's available online. And so for those, if you want to find out more about this and you want to look into this, you can go to watch any of those videos and the notes and things like that. But really what we're talking about is when we look at human history, when we look at it as how the scripture presents it to us, we understand that God has been working with mankind through dispensations. And I understand not every Christian views the scriptures this way, but this is when we read the scriptures, this is the best understanding of how God has been dealing and what his plan is for the ages. When we talk about having a dispensational understanding of human history, that word dispensation sounds like a big word, but it simply means a stewardship or an administration. What it means is that God, throughout the ages, at different times and in different manners, has given mankind certain blessings, certain responsibilities. And in each dispensation, God had a requirement. God's requirement is, as we've been singing today, trust and obey. Trust God, trust what his word says, trust what he tells you, and you demonstrate that trust, obviously, by obeying and doing what he says. What we'd also see in each of these dispensations is that mankind always fails that test. He always fails that responsibility. And so at the end of each, you know, each dispensation begins with a command, a responsibility. Man is to carry that out, is to trust God. We find that mankind fails. And at the end of each dispensation, there is a judgment. Now, the wonderful thing is God's grace continues. And he, even in each dispensation, those who trust him, those that obey him, those that believe on him are saved. And so salvation doesn't change. Now, with each of these dispensations, it also they build on one another. Things from one dispensation carry into the next. Now, with that in mind, I'm just going to very quickly list the seven dispensations. The first, of course, dispensation is what we call the dispensation of innocence. That existed in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, they were completely innocent, without sin, and God had a requirement for them. Don't eat. That was, you know, he had a responsibility, go and have dominion over the earth, rule, multiply, but his command was, don't eat. What did they do? Well, they ate. And of course, then they failed that, and as a result, judgment came in. That brought the fall into the world. And as a result of that, just as Satan said, you will know good and evil, God then activated in them something that he'd already put in them, that was conscience. That's the second dispensation from Genesis chapter 4, the time of the fall, through to Genesis chapter 6. We see from that time till Noah, we see God says to mankind, okay, you act according to your conscience in bringing to me a sacrifice, Cain and Abel. Abel put good sacrifice by faith. Cain, what did he do? No, he rejected God and he wanted to do things his own way. He went against his conscience. And so again, failure. And we read right throughout that, even though there were some that did trust God, Enoch, Noah, others, we do find that there were people that didn't. And by the time it gets to Genesis chapter 6, we have a world full of people that are doing everything according to their own, they rejected God in their conscience, and God actually says, I'm going to wipe out the earth. So in Genesis chapter 6, we have the flood. After the flood, that judgment, of course, God grace in that as well. God preserved Noah and his family. He establishes in Genesis chapter 9 the next dispensation, human government. He says, now whoever sheds the blood of man, you shall now shed their blood. You are now responsible to enact over human government. That's where we get our human government from. And the responsibility of human government is not to control every area of our lives. Ultimately, it's to bring justice to evil. It's to rule righteously in that sense. And so that was what was given to mankind. Well, we know it wasn't long before it got to the Tower of Babel, and mankind said, no, we're going to do things our own way. And so God once again judged, and he scattered them, and it moves to the next dispensation, which is the dispensation of promise. God says, Abraham, I'm going to give you a promise. He says, I'm going to build a nation through you. And so we read about that from Genesis chapter 12 right through to Exodus chapter 20. We see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the establishment of that. And of course, they didn't believe God in their coming out of Egypt. They moaned and that against God. There was some judgment there. But ultimately, they're brought to the Mount of Sinai, and then we find in Exodus chapter 20, the law is given. God says, I'm going to give you my law. And that's the commandments, that's everything we find in the law. And that is the dispensation of law that goes right through the Old Testament, and mankind is under the law, even right through the time of Jesus on the earth. You know that Jesus came, it says, he was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those from the law that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so when Jesus Christ died and he said on the cross, he said, it is finished, then the dispensation of the law was finished. You know, mankind was no longer under the law, and we entered the dispensation that we're still in today. Began at Acts chapter 2, dispensation of grace. Right now, we're not under law, we're under grace. And so God is dealing with us in grace. Now, future ahead of us, that age of grace will come to an end. It will come to an end with when we are raptured, taken that will be the end of the church age. We know there will be the tribulation. That will be a judgment, as it were. Some say that's a bit of a return to the law. But the final dispensation, the one we come to today, is the kingdom. In this final dispensation, what God is saying is, if I give you a perfect environment, if Jesus Christ is king, you know, surely everything will be okay. He knows it won't, because ultimately the problem lies in the human heart. And that's what we're going to see today. Mankind fails that final dispensation, but it will be the last dispensation in which mankind fails, because he's going to deal after that with the problem of sin, the presence of sin once and for all. So I know that was a little bit of a side thing, but I thought it's important that we understand that God isn't just going on throughout history going like, well, I think I'll do this. Oh, they did that. I'll do this. He has this all planned out. This is exactly, in fact, when he's telling us about this 1,000 years, he's telling us it's going to end. He's actually declaring and telling us that. You know, Isaiah 42, verse 9 says, behold, the former things that come to pass and the new things I declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. That tells us that, you know, it doesn't matter what's going on in the world. God's in control. God's purposes will stand, and he's bringing all things together to its conclusion and to fulfill his purposes. And so the first that we see here, that we're going to see in verse 7 and 8, is of course that 1,000 years are expired. Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, it says, and shall go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Satan's been in prison, solitary confinement, for 1,000 years, but God hasn't forgotten about Satan. God has a final purpose for him. And though we know Satan is powerful, we know he's our adversary, he's prowling about right now, seeking who he can devour, Satan only exists by the providence of God. He's a created being. He's no match for God. He's certainly more powerful than us. No matter how bad things get in this world, and we see them right now getting worse, and no matter how bad things even go in your life, be assured that God has never lost control. He's always in charge. And even the evil that happens in this world, even the evil that happens in your life, God can and does use to bring about his purposes. And as we're told in Romans 8:28, for those of us who love him, he works it all together for good. Now, as we said, he's been imprisoned for 1,000 years, solitary confinement. He's been bound. He can't move. Surely someone who's been jailed like that for 1,000 years has had some time to think about his ways. Maybe to reflect, to be reformed, to repent. But we know that the moment he comes out of solitary confinement, he comes out with exactly the same mindset that he had before he went in. He hates God, he hates God's people, and he thinks that he wants to rule and reign, he wants God's place. And that is the mentality he's had ever since his own fall. Remember, Satan was Lucifer. Lucifer was an angel that was created, and it says he was perfect in all his ways until iniquity was found in him. Satan had a free will. He had a choice, as you and I have a choice. And when he looked at his beauty and he looked at God, he decided, I want God's place. I will be as the Most High. And that really started what has continued out throughout history and what will continue. And Satan, we realize, doesn't change. The moment that he's released, he goes back to his old ways, deceiving, lying. He goes out to deceive the nations of the world against God and against the people of God. Satan hates God, and because you're made in the image of God, he hates you, he hates all mankind, but specifically he hates God's people, believers, you and I. And God demonstrates in this that Satan's depravity cannot be cured. You know, there are some wicked people in the world. There's some evil people in the world. Satanically inspired people, we would say. You know, you should pray for them. While there's life for them, there is hope. They can repent. They can come to Christ. Look at Paul. He was a persecutor of God's people. He was a terrorist, you could say, against the people of God. And yet, God redeemed him. God saved him. And many people who have been against God have been saved and turned around. And so we should pray for people, but don't pray for Satan. There is absolutely no point in praying for Satan. Some people actually do that, believe it or not. He is a lost cause. He will never change. And the scriptures tell us that. He is bent, hell-bent, we could say, against God and against God's people. And Jesus told us that when he was on the earth. In John 8:44, he's speaking to the Pharisees, those who are opposing him. And he says, you are the father of your devil. The lusts of your father he will do. And he goes on to tell us about who Satan is. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks, he speaketh a lie. He speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. You know, Satan is a liar. He's a deceiver. He's a murderer. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That's been his modus operandi, you'd say, throughout history, right from the Garden of Eden, and it continues to be so. Even before the Garden of Eden, he deceived the angels, one-third of the angels. So what we shouldn't do is underestimate the deceptive power of Satan. You know, we say, well, Satan deceives, but he is incredibly deceptive. And, you know, we live in an age right now that's empowered by, energized by Satan. And it shouldn't surprise us that there's major deception going on in the world right now. But there has always been deception under Satan's rule. You know, when you think about it, in Revelation 12, it says that he deceives the whole world. And he has done that in the past, and he'll do that in the future. You know, to think about it, back in the Garden of Eden, here you had a perfect environment, sinless people, and yet Satan was able to deceive Eve to sin. I'm not sinless. If he can deceive Eve, I'm like, on my own, I am a goner. I need to have protection in the Lord. I need the armor of God. I need to resist the devil. I can't battle him. You know, he's presently deceiving right now. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, we're told he's the god of this world. He blinds the minds of them that believe not. You know, he's the god of this age. As we said, everything around us has been infiltrated or influenced by Satan. Even Christianity, in the sense that we have false teachers, false prophets teaching right now, trying to deceive believers. And many believers, even true believers, have been and are deceived. And of course, we know he's going to deceive in the future. In the tribulation period, he will use the beast and the false prophet to the fact to deceive people, to the fact that they will end up worshipping the dragon, we're told in Revelation 13:4. They will worship him. And they will do that because they will be deceived. And they will not realize who it is that they're worshipping. He's going to deceive the world, of course, also in this time that's been living in the presence of Jesus for 1,000 years. Don't underestimate Satan's deceptive power, is, I guess, the point here. We're told he went out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. And so the second part we just want to look at this morning is verse 9, the revolt of mankind. We learn, of course, that Satan goes out to deceive the nations, and it says in the four quarters of the earth. Some translations say the four corners of the earth, and people have tried to use this to support a flat earth theory. I just want to debunk that. He's just using figurative language. It's not talking about the fact that the earth has four, it's a square and four corners. I can give you plenty of information on that if you want. But the reality is that he went out right throughout the earth and he deceived these nations. Well, who are these nations? Who are these people? Well, as I've already mentioned, at the beginning of this millennial messianic reign, at the start of the 1,000 years, we remember there was a commencement time. God is going to deal with all of the unbelievers that are on the face of the earth at that time. He's going to put the beast and the false prophet in the lake of fire, and he's going to cleanse the temple and the temple area, and then he's going to also judge the nations, and that includes the nation of Israel and the Gentiles. And those who are believers in Jesus Christ will be granted entrance into the kingdom. Now, you and I, as resurrected, glorified beings, people, will be there as well. But the actual citizens, what I call the citizens of the kingdom, will be those who have survived the tribulation period. And so there will be people that will enter into the tribulation, enter out of the tribulation. They've survived the tribulation. They'll enter into this kingdom. They are believers. It's only believers that will enter the kingdom. But they will come in their mortal bodies, not their resurrected bodies like we are. And some of those people will be married. Some of them will marry during that time, and those people will have children, and their children will have children, and their children's children will have children. And of course we know it's going to be a time of the curse has been lifted, and so fertility will be high and all this. And I mentioned last week, we'll probably have some of the largest population we've ever seen. Think of 1,000 years, the population of the earth of these people. These people in their natural bodies could go into the billions or tens of billions. Who knows? Well, some of the evidence that supports that is when we go back to Isaiah chapter 11, and maybe I'll get you to do that. We haven't really looked at much else in the scriptures this morning. Just put a bookmark in Revelation 20 and let's go back and just read a little bit of Isaiah chapter 11, because Isaiah 11, and we looked at this last week, describes some of the characteristics of the kingdom. But there's one thing that we notice in here, and this really supports what I'm saying about people being born into the kingdom and people and children, because you know, you and I in our resurrected glorified bodies, we're not going to marry, we're not going to have children. The Old Testament saints the same, the tribulation saints the same, but these folk will. Isaiah chapter 11 talks a bit about that stem of Jesse, the branch that shall come, and it talks about the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, and that he will, it says that he will judge not after the sight of his eyes, but he will judge with righteousness. That means that he's not going to just look at the outward situation. Jesus Christ knows the hearts of men. He's going to judge and he's going to reign. He's going to reign righteously. It talks about him ruling with the rod of his mouth, and it talks about that. And then it says righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, faithfulness the girdle of his reins. That's verse 5. And then we read about this, what we read about last week. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. The animals won't be ferocious anymore. But it goes and says, a little child shall lead them. And it goes on a bit further down in verse 8. It says, a suckling or a child that's still breastfeeding, he will put his hand in the hole of the asp. And it actually goes on to say the weaned child will actually put his hand into the cockatrice den. Again, another idea of with the snakes. It's just cockatrice is an old word for that. So it talks about a little child, a breastfed child, and a weaned child. Where are all these children coming from? Well, these are children that are being born to these people during the millennial reign. Now, as I said, these children that are born are not born in glorified, resurrected bodies. They're born in their natural bodies. They're born the same way as you and I are right now, and you and I have been, and how children are born. And children that are born in the world right now are born in their natural bodies, but they're born in a fallen state. That means that they're born as sinners, separated from God. Every person that comes into this world, we're told, as David said, in sin I was conceived, I was shapen in iniquity. You know, we come into this world sinners separated from God. And unless we are reconciled to God by Jesus Christ, we remain sinners, we remain enemies or cut off from God. They, like us, will need to come to salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, unlike us who live in this world right now, they won't have the hindrances that we have. They won't have Satan blinding their minds. We're told that the whole earth, in verse 9 down here, we're told that the knowledge of the Lord shall fill the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. So people will know about the Lord. They will actually see the Lord. They can go up to Jerusalem and they can see Jesus Christ and they can be under his righteous rule. And so to me, it will be very easy for most people to trust in Christ. And again, a lot of people will. But not everyone will. And it may surprise you to think that, to understand that when you've got a perfect environment, when everything's fine, when Jesus Christ is there, he's ruling and reigning, you know, man will still have a sin problem, and he still has a sin problem. Remember when Noah took his family on the ark, and God wiped out the whole earth from all the wickedness, but, you know, Noah brought something on the ark with him, sin in his heart, and in the family of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the wives, and of course, when the earth was replenished, repopulated, what happened? Sin. Same thing here. It's what's happening. And so over the course of 1,000 years, it's going to be a lot of people. It's going to be a lot of sin. Now, Christ will rule with a rod of iron, we're told here. And so that means that he is going to quash any rebellion, any wickedness. And he'll judge it, swiftly and righteously. So few in this time will outwardly rebel. They will obey. They will follow the law of the Lord. They will go up and worship. But they'll be doing it outwardly, but there'll be some that are in their hearts are saying, I don't believe this, I don't want to do this, I reject this. And of course, God knows who they are. Now, one thing, and just in passing, I wanted to mention is that I mentioned last week that in this time there will be a temple. And there will be sacrifices in the temple. And we often find that very difficult to understand. And I can't give you a full explanation of it today, and I'm still learning more about it myself. But one of the things that we've always understood is that the blood of animals can never take away sin. In the Old Testament, the Israelites knew the blood wouldn't take away sin. But what it did is it enabled them to approach a holy God. And I believe in this time, it won't be quite the same as the Old Testament, but it will be a means by which sinful man can approach a holy God. So if you're in your resurrected body, rest assured you're not going to be doing any animal sacrifices during this millennial kingdom, but this will be a provision for people to come up to the temple to approach a holy God. You'll notice when we get to Revelation 22 that in the new heavens and the new earth, there's no temple and there's no sacrifices. Why? Because there's no sin. There's no need for it anymore. But right now, even in this perfect world, there is still sin, and so mankind needs to do this to approach a holy God. Some have said it's also to look back at a memorial of what Jesus Christ has done for them. And so there's plenty of things that we could look at. But the real point here is that there will be an inward rebellion of some. And God will extend grace. I believe that's why he's allowing these worship, these sacrifices to sinful believers. But ultimately, if they do not trust in Christ and they die, their destiny is the same as people right now. They will go to an eternity separated from God and in the lake of fire. So why does God release Satan? Why does he allow them to deceive him? Well, we understand that the problem is not Satan. The problem is in us. The problem is in our human heart. And in fact, the problem that exists there is, of course, that Satan just reveals what is already there. And so when Satan is actually released, he goes up, and really this reveals to us the ones who are in rebellion against God. And Satan is going to lead them in rebellion. They're the ones that are open to deception, and they are the ones that will rebel. Well, how many will there be? We're told here that they will be as the sand of the sea. So there may be billions, maybe even tens of billions of people on the earth at this time, but there's going to be an uncountable number of those people. Many, of course, will be saved. Many will have trusted in Christ, but there will be also many as well that will rebel. And that really, again, reminds us that, you know, the problem here is man's heart. Now, it mentions here the term, it says that, going back to Revelation 20, it says that they shall come from the four quarters of the earth, and it mentions Gog and Magog, or Magog. And this has been the source of a lot of misunderstanding. And I say that because these terms, Gog and Magog, are also used in another part of the Bible. They're used in, we know, Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. And they refer to a battle. And so some try to place the battle that is described in Ezekiel 38 and 39 as being this same battle. And yet the characteristics of them are very different. And they can't be. In fact, there's an aftermath of the battle in Ezekiel. There's no aftermath here, you see. It's just all over in an instant. The fighting there goes on for some time. There isn't even any fighting in this. It doesn't even get a chance to start. It's quashed before it's finished. And so, you know, the answer then is just to answer simply, well, what does it mean by Gog and Magog? Well, Gog and Magog is not necessarily a reference to any one battle. The terms Gog and Magog are really referring to those who are against Christ. Some say Gog is a reference to the Antichrist, or against those that are against Christ, and Magog is his armies. And so really the idea here, as one writer has put, Gog and Magog is not necessarily a reference to any one battle, but rather a characterization of battles that have been waged against God and against his people. Simply what he's saying is he's gathering all the people from the earth. They're being deceived, or gathering people from all over the earth, not all the people. And he's gathering them, they're deceived, and they're going to come up against, as it says here, they went up and compassed about the camp of the saints and the beloved city. The camp of the saints is really talking about Israel. It's talking about, and the beloved city is Jerusalem. So all the nations of the world, once more, interesting, that happened at the end of the tribulation, the idea is that we're going to come against God, we're going to come against God's people. And that is really reminds us that they're motivated by Satan, but they're doing it out of their own rebellion in their heart. And unlike all the previous battles in history, this one's over before it even begins. You read it just in a few words. They came up. It doesn't even say that the battle began. It just said that they went up against them, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Over in an instant. And so why? I mean, why did this even happen? As I said, really, God is allowing this terrible era of history to reveal where the real problem is. God really demonstrates by all of this that the problem, even under the best conditions, is man's heart. And this is the fundamental. This is at the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of the Christian message. Remember what Jesus said. He said, it's not what comes out of a man that defiles him. It's what comes in, it's what is from within. In Mark 7, he says, for from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murderers, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride. It's quite a list, isn't it? Foolishness. All of these things come from within and defile a man. The problem is sin. The problem comes from our hearts. That's what makes the message of the gospel, that's what makes the Christian message different from any other religion in the world. Because if you look at all other religions, what they do is say, clean up the outside. Do this, do this, do this, do this. Somehow achieve righteousness. The gospel, the Bible says, none are righteous. You can't achieve it. The heart is desperately wicked and sick. There's none that doeth good. and without the good news of the gospel, without God intervening, without a miracle from God stepping in, that would be terrible news, that would be bad news. But what we are told is that God has made a way. You know, God actually says, Jesus said to Nicodemus, he said, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And God has to do this miracle inside us through spiritual birth. We need it. We need to be new creatures in Christ. That's what the gospel teaches us. Now, just in these final verse, in verse 10, we notice that Satan is judged once and for all. Now, the kingdom of God is not over. This is only the first phase. It's going to continue into eternity. And Christ has paid the penalty for sin, and he has provided victory over sin, but he now has to deal with the presence of sin. Now, you and I will, at the rapture, be taken out from the presence of sin. But the presence of sin must be dealt with finally and forever. And that's what the remainder of chapter 20 is about. And it begins with Satan. We read here that the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And Satan meets his final destination. There's no more imprisonment for 1,000 years. This is where he's heading. This is where he's going to spend all of eternity, the lake of fire and brimstone. Jesus Christ said that this was the place that was prepared for the devil, for him and his angels, in Matthew chapter 25. God never wanted any human to go there, and yet, as we'll see, it will be also the final destination of those without Christ at the great white throne judgment. Now, notice here it says where the beast and the false prophet are, not where they were. They're still there. 1,000 years ago from this point, they were thrown into the lake of fire, and they're still there. And that reminds us that this is, as he says, they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. There'll be no more deception. There'll be no more rebellion. Satan and his two human figureheads, the beast and the false prophet, will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That is their eternal end. Hallelujah. That is wonderful. But of course, as we know and we'll look at in our next message, it comes with a sobering reality for those who are without Christ. Now, that sobering reality, just in closing, really reminds us of all the more reason why we should continue to make the good news of the gospel known to everyone around us. I know not everybody wants to hear it, but everybody needs it. What's the gospel? Well, the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, what he has done to save you from this judgment, from eternity in the lake of fire, and to give you eternal life. And the gospel tells us of the problem. The problem is not outside, the problem is inside. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As we said, and he's quoted also from Psalm 145, I think it is, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. We're told that the wages of sin is death. Death, physical death, yes, but ultimately separation from God. Well, that's the bad news. And without something happening, without God intervening, we can do nothing about that. But the gospel also gives us the solution. That's the good news. And the good news is that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. Romans 5 says that God demonstrated or commended his love to us in that while we were still yet sinners, we can't change ourselves, Christ died for us. We have a sin problem. Jesus Christ has a solution, that he died for our sin and he offers us his righteousness. And if we believe on him, we will have eternal life. That means we get his righteousness. We get to be in the presence of God. We're not separated. How does that take place? Well, Romans 10 tells us that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it goes on to say, how shall they call on him who they have not believed? It's not just calling with the mouth. It's essentially, it's believing with the heart. It's understanding what God says. God says, your problem is sin. Your problem's not your environment. Your problem's not your spouse. Your problem's not your income. Your problem's not your health. Your problem is sin. And God says, I have dealt with that through my Son. John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, referring to Jesus Christ, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. The moment you trust in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's the good news of the gospel. That's what we need. That's what we need to keep proclaiming. Because the answer is not by a change of government, as people are probably either thankful for or moaning about today. I didn't get my government in. Oh, my government's in. Things will be better. No, it's not going to change anything. What the change we need comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful that I know him. I hope and pray that you know, have trusted in Jesus Christ. And for all of us, of course, here who have, it's probably most of us, if not all of us, then we need to continue to proclaim that message to the world around us. There's still time. And this reminds us, and what we're going to read about next week, reminds us that there's still time, and we still need to make this message known. So God will bring about this, and God reveals to us in all of this really the problem. And for us, I guess, it just finally, is that even with us in who are saved, we still need to remember our problem is our heart. And so our solution is to come to God. And as we're going to sing today, we're going to close, O great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. That's what I need. I need God to work in and to work through me, and that I would, again, we've been cleansed by his blood. We are positionally in Christ, but practically each day we want to grow in him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together. Again, so much that's in these verses, but Lord, I thank you that you do have a plan for all of history. You do have a purpose in everything, and Lord, we can be assured of that. And even when we are facing difficulties in our life, and even as we may face some difficulties in our society, in our country, in these weeks, months, years, if you delay your coming, or if before the rapture, but Lord, we look forward to the time when you will come and you will make things right. Help us, Lord, to continue to be faithful in sharing this good news. We know it's the only hope for this world. It is our only hope. We're thankful that we have